Romans 9, verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Today, we will mourn the passing of an old friend of many of us. He has been a lifelong friend of many here tonight. God Himself has written His obituary, and I am speaking of the infamous Mr. I Will. The main point of verse 16 is the exclusion of any role in salvation on our part. The verse says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Turn to Jeremiah 31. This is the eulogy that the Heavenly Father would proclaim at the funeral of Mr. I Will. Jeremiah 31:31-37. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. God Almighty is the one that says, I will. God is the one whose will is accomplished. It is not our will. Today we live in the cesspool of I will. As it's been termed, it is called will worship. It is the worship of our will as opposed to the worship of the will of God Almighty. Let us go back to our text in Romans 9, verse 16. For this text has enormous implications for the way that we do evangelism. In fact, it is a rebuke of most popular evangelism in our day. You may recall from our studies in Romans 6 when I was speaking about sanctification in that context, I said that we tend to approach it in either two ways, two wrong ways. Either we introduce a formula, follow these three steps to sound spiritual growth, or we recommend an experience. What you need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit or something. I pointed out that neither of these is introduced by Paul. Rather, he bases his approach to sanctification on sound teaching. He tells us that we are able to go on in the Christian life for the simple reason that we have become new creatures as the result of God's work in us, and we cannot go back to what we were before. If you remember back in Romans 6, the emphasis that we have died to sin, that we have died to the reign of sin in our lives. The situation is exactly the same in most of our current approaches to evangelism. The same approach to sanctification is the same approach to evangelism. We choose either a formula or a feeling. The formula represents something that we must do. We have all heard, give your heart to Jesus. See, this is the formula. Give your heart to Jesus. Pray the sinner's prayer. Notice the verbs. Give your heart to Jesus. Pray the sinner's prayer. Hold up your hand and come forward. Fill out this card. Notice the verbs. Give, pray, hold, come, fill. The feeling is something that we try to work up in evangelistic services by certain kinds of music, moving stories, emotional appeals, bring forth the musician that's been saved, bring forth the football player, bring forth some glorious person. And I do not doubt for a moment that the Lord, in spite of our sin, in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our rebellion, I don't doubt for a moment that God has sometimes used these messages. If there's somebody here that has raised their hand or walked an aisle or done one of these things, I'm not saying that God has not, in our foolishness, saved somebody during a moment like that. He has sometimes also used quite different things with all of us. Some have walked the aisle, signed the thing, something has done it. The problem, though, with these ways of doing evangelism is not that God has not occasionally been gracious. Don't presume upon God to use them. But that they distort the truth about salvation by making it something that we do or to which we can contribute, and thus to that degree detract from the glory of God. You must remember your willing and running is the effect, not the cause of salvation. See, we think because somebody raised their hand that that was the cause of salvation. Okay? It's the opposite. God is the cause of the salvation, and you are the effect of salvation. That is why you come, because God was the cause of salvation. These approaches contradict our text about running and raising your hand and walking an aisle, which says that salvation, therefore, does not depend on man's desire or effort. What are all those things that I mentioned? Those are efforts of men. Give, open, raise, all of those verbs are acts of the will. If I walk across this platform right now, that is an exertion of my will. I walked across the platform. I raised my hand. These techniques contradict the text. It says salvation does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort or God's mercy. Refresh yourself with that verse, verse 16 of Romans 9. So then, notice the so then, it is not of him who wills. The so then is referring back to verse 15, where God just got done saying, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. So then, it is not him that runneth, nor will it. Turn to Philippians 1. Let me show you the way it goes. Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. To all the saints. First, to the saints. Look at verse 6. Notice who he's talking to, the saints. Not to the pagans, to the saints. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. See whose will it is? He who had begun a good work, he begun the good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ. Notice the saints, God began the work. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. The saints, the work that God has started, it's been granted to the person, the ability to believe. Therefore, look at verse 2:12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The saints, God began the work. It was granted unto you, believe. So now the effect is what? You are to work this out. That's the effect. God caused you to believe. It's been granted unto you to believe. Now you are to work that out. And just in case you get wrapped up and you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, God says, wait a minute, I know how wicked that you think. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. It's God that's causing it. He's the one that causes the effect. And the means that He uses is the Scripture. You have the cause and effect. And notice why. For His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. That's why. You see the progression to the saints. Back to evangelism. These approaches are also ineffective, as we would expect them to be. There's a reason why the numbers are astronomical. Oh, well, 1 out of 100 is a disciple now, or whatever the number is. The number's horrible. These approaches, they're ineffective as we would expect them to be because they're not done according to the Scripture. And they filled out churches with thousands of people who think they are saved. That's the danger of decisional regeneration. People are told that they're Christians when they're not Christians. They're told they're Christians because they raise their hand. That they will it, and that they work it, and they run it. And they never did nothing except walked in a church, came in, and they went out the same way they came in the door. Because it's not of Him that run it, nor of Him that will it, but of God. But of God. Notice what it says, but of God. People, because they have made a profession or come forward at a meeting, they think they're saved, but who are not born again. Most times, those who have done these things are no longer even present in the church. Everybody has been in churches where this is a common practice. And you're like, well, what happened to him? What happened to her? What happened to him? They go in the front door and they go right out the back door. Because they've never been converted. Because the appeal is made to the man's will or to the woman's will. Whereas the appeal is to preach the law to show a sinner that he is a sinner. And then God regenerates a person. He grants persons, people the faith to believe. But the church has said, if you do this, if you do that. Romans 16 contains both negative and positive teaching, each of which is meant to be comprehensive. Negatively, we are told that salvation does not come by man's desire or effort. How could God be any clearer to you? It is not by the will. It is not by working. Salvation does not come by man's desire or effort. That is neither by his will nor by his personal attainments. That's the negative part. The positive part is that we are told that salvation comes from God. Salvation comes from God Almighty. The words desire and effort, which is in the NIV or in the New King James, wills and runs, are meant to include everything of which a human being may be capable. Everything. And they thus reduce everyone to the position of being saved by the mercy of God, or not saved. Paul says it does not. Go back to Romans 9. It does not. 9:16. So then, it is not of him who wills. What is the it? What is the it in the text? So then it is not of him who wills. What is the it? God's bestowal of mercy in verse 15. We are the objects of his mercy. His mercy and his compassion does not depend on our willing nor our running. But notice, but of God. But of God. And the effect of his will. You have been chosen and called in order that you may will and run. That is why he chose you and called you. So now you will and you run. Because he has changed the desires of your heart. He has put a new desire in your heart. The first word there concerns volition. The second word refers to active exertion. Specifically, they deny that we are saved by seeking God. You have seeker services, and the Bible says there is none who seek after God. But yet, the church says, I don't care what you say, God. We're going to have seeker services. There is none who seek after God. Now, if you say, well, doesn't the Bible say seek and you shall find? First of all, I'm not going to explain what that verse means. You've got to research it. You have to still answer, there is none who seek after God, because that's what it means. We are not saved by seeking God or wanting to be saved, or to run with the other term, by choosing Jesus. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's exactly what it means. Now, if you bring something else in, you still must answer, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Surrendering our lives to Jesus, taking Jesus into our hearts, or doing anything else of which we may think ourselves to be capable. It is not of Him that willeth. All of those things that I just mentioned is of the will. It is true that there is a faith to be exercised, a choice to be made, a life to be surrendered, and seeking to be done. No doubt about it. Faith, choice, surrender, seeking, absolutely. But those are the results of God working in us. See, we have it the other way around. We have the results before the cause. Those are the results of God's working in us according to His mercy, and not the conditions on which He does. See, we have it that's the condition. I did this, so God did that. Whereas opposed to God did this, and therefore you do that. See, it's just the opposite. Because all the other things, if you surrender, that's the difference between you and your brother that's damned. If you opened, the difference between you and your mother or father is that you opened. If I came, if I walked, if I gave, if I did any of those verbs, that's my boast over the one that's damned. It's nothing but will worship. I'm worshiping the will. And even the will that you supposedly worship, God Almighty gave you that. Where'd your will come from? It didn't rise up out of the ground. He gave you your will, so why should He reward you for something He gave you? He gave you your will to begin with. Even if your argument is, I walked, He gave you the ability to walk, to talk. It's all of God. They're the results, though. We have the effect, and the cause changed around. Haldane wrote, it is true, indeed, that believers both will and run. But this is the effect, not the cause, of the grace of God being granted to them. I know there's objections, and some of them spiritual and scriptural. Turn to John 1:12. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. See, there you go, preacher. Right there. Just showed you. Doesn't that verse say, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God? The answer to this objection that we become born again as the result of receiving Jesus is found in the very next verse. Keep reading. What does the next verse say? But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Verse 18, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, people look at received Him. He gave the right to those who believe in His name. But the very next verse tells you it is not of the human will. That fixes the sequence rightly, just as I showed you in Philippians. He's saying, these are the ones, you will know that they are the ones that have been regenerated. Those are the ones that are born again. They're the ones that received Him. Okay? In Romans 8, it shows you the progression. Ephesians 1 and 2 shows you the progression. I showed you the progression in Philippians. You have to fix the sequence rightly. And elsewhere, he reminds us in Romans 8, first, what happens? You guys that were here for Romans 8. First thing is election. Second thing is rebirth. Third, faith accompanied by repentance, and lastly, adoption into the family of God with all the other benefits. Together, John 1:12 and 1:13 actually teach that it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. People have brought forth that verse. Well, look, and it's unbelievable. It's like the very next verse tells you it is not the will of man. It's like, okay, Bill, what about John 1:12? It's like the very next verse tells you it is not of the will of man. John, what did you mean? It's not of the will of man. So that's an indicative statement. It's not. It's indicating what has taken place. It's not an imperative statement saying you must do this, you must receive, you must believe, and therefore God's going to give you the right. John is saying these group of people, these people, it said that Christ came unto His own and they received them not. Well, who's the one that received them? The ones that opened their hearts? No, the ones that believed. Those are the ones. That's what John's talking about there. He's explaining, these are the ones. Another verse that some people will quote is Romans 10:9. Go to Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Then they'll ask, doesn't that teach that we have to give our hearts to Jesus and then confess Him as Lord to be saved? Doesn't it mean that we are the ones who ultimately determine whether or not we will be saved? If we are saved, isn't it because we want to be saved? You see, look at the way the people in Romans 10:9 are. If we are lost, isn't it because we choose to be? Well, we know, first of all, that the mouth speaks what's in the heart. Turn to Matthew 12, 34. You can't just take a verse ripped out of context by itself or a word out of context, ripped out by itself. You have to take the whole teaching of Scripture together. 12:34. The good heart people talk about today. Matthew 12:34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the critical question is, what kind of heart is it that confesses that Jesus is Lord? In Romans 9, what kind of heart are we talking about? Is that the new heart that we're talking about that confesses Jesus as Lord? Or is it a person whose heart has been rewarded because they've done that? It's a new heart that's been given to us by God. It's not the old Adamic heart. So it says the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not able to keep His law. The old heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? That's the condition of our heart before the Lord gives us a new heart. We're not able to respond to God. We don't want to respond to God because we hate God. It cannot be the latter. It cannot be. Because the Bible teaches that the old heart is thoroughly corrupt. Turn to Jeremiah 17:9. I hear that all the time. Oh, he has a pretty good heart. He has a good heart. She has a good heart. You know, I mean that from the bottom of my heart. It's like, yeah, right from the bottom of that sewer. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And there's the proof. Who can know it? Everybody running around, he has a pretty good heart, she has a pretty good heart. Jeremiah hit that right on the head. And who can know it? That's who lifted up all the time. The good heart, and Jeremiah says, is desperately wicked. Look what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. Notice, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. God has done a work. God has done the work. Can a stony heart repent of its sin and come to God? There'd be no need to give you a new heart if that old stony heart could repent of its sin and come to God. What's the point of giving you a new heart? That old stony heart, which ain't too bad,
it's kind of all right.
Can a heart as wicked as this choose Jesus Christ? If you think that that's what Romans 10:9 is saying, it's impossible. We can no more change our hearts than a leopard can change its spots. If we are to repent and believe the gospel, we must be given a new heart. You believed the gospel when you heard it because He had given you a new heart. A heart of flesh is Ezekiel's term for it. The heart is given to us by the new birth. Once again, it was given to you freely by God. It wasn't the reward because you accepted Him. You opened up your heart. You came, you jumped, you kicked, you screamed. Whatever it was you did, anything you did, God gave you the ability to do it. Because it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. If we are to repent and believe the gospel, you have to be given a new heart. The positive teaching, that's the negative part of our text. Man is not able in and of himself. That's the bad news. The good news is that salvation is entirely of God. As we read in Jonah, Jonah is a good illustration of our text in Romans. That salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Go over to Jonah. We're going to look at Jonah for a little while. For all the will worshippers. Here's a will left to itself. The story of Jonah is a story of God's mercy from the beginning to the end. Mercy to the sailors, mercy to the Ninevites, and mercy to Jonah. As far as man's desire or effort is concerned, not only did Jonah not desire God's will, nor strive to do it, he actually willed and tried to do just the opposite. He tried to run away from God as deliberately as he could. Jonah was a prophet. And God came to him with a command to proclaim a message of judgment on Nineveh. Look at Jonah 1:2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. We would have expected Jonah to be responsive to such a call. Instead, look at 1:3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Look at those verbs. Flee. Went down into it from the presence of God. He heads out in the opposite direction. Jonah was determined to resist God's call, God's sovereign call. He was determined. God said, Jonah, east. And like all of us, Jonah went west. Why did Jonah disobey God? Strangely, at the end of the story, we are told. Look at Jonah 4:2. Why did Jonah disobey God? 4:2. So we prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He knew his Torah well. I knew you was this kind of God. That you were going to forgive these wicked people. And I wasn't going to have it. He did not want that. Because they were enemies of his people, of the Jews, of the Israelites. And he neither willeth nor runneth after God. He willeth and runneth just the opposite way. No one, though, can successfully run away from God. Although Jonah went west. And this is encouragement for all of you all that pray for your loved ones. Although Jonah went west instead of east. God went after him because it is God's will, not our will. God went after him and brought him back. And he will send us a storm. You tonight, you will worshiper, know that he will send you a storm. He will chase you. He will hunt you. He will trap you. Where do you think that you can run? The mariners came into the story now. The disobedient prophet affected them. Notice, his rebellion affected the mariners. You get the connection? Affected the mariners. And they were soon in as much danger of drowning as Jonah was. And your rebellion and your disobedience will put others in danger. You who is dragging your brother and sister down, just as Jonah dragged down the mariners with him, exposed them to danger. They were pagans. But they understood that the storm was unusually fierce. Here's the pagans even understand more than most Christians. They were pagans, but they understood that the storm was unusually fierce, supernatural, if you will. In fact, they reasoned that some powerful God was angry with somebody. They didn't know who that guy was, but they figured out. Mariners, I was in the Navy. Mariners have a way of understanding when you see them storms coming. Somebody's in charge here, and it's not me. They reasoned that some powerful God was angry with somebody on board, so they drew straws, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah knew God found him out and was exposing his sin. Jonah confessed what he was doing. Notice, Jonah confessed what he was doing, but he was still unrepentant. Is this where you are at? You're confessing, yes, I'm guilty of this sin. But Jonah was still unrepentant. You're confessing, but you're not repenting. I would warn you tonight, beware of Almighty God. He will hunt you down. He had that heart of stone, Jonah. So when the sailors asked him what they should do to him to make the sea calm down for them, look what Jonah replies. Jonah 1, verse 12. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Jonah did not know that God had prepared a great fish for him to swallow him and eventually return him back to land. Jonah had been willing to be drowned. Show you the will. I'd rather die. Throw me in there. It meant that in his heart he was still unrepentant. You see what I'm saying? Confession, but unrepentance. See? A lot of people say, yes, 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 I'm guilty. I confess, I'm this, I'm that. But they're unrepentant. Why? Because their heart hasn't been changed. You can get a lot of people to say, yeah, I'm guilty, yes. And they confess. A confession is made, but it's still a stony heart. It's unrepentant. He was saying, I would rather die. How many people have you talked to that they would rather die than to submit to God's will? That is a hard heart. It is what we all have until God replaces it. Was Jonah a genuine believer at this point? It's a good question. If he was, he is an example of how stubbornly disobedient some Christians are with God. At least for a time. Notice what I said, for a time. Once again, I would warn you, disobedient Christian, for a time. However, it is clear that Jonah was not right with God. And his is more an example of an unregenerate heart than a regenerate heart. At any rate, Jonah seems to have experienced what we would call a conversion inside the great fish, which is where Jonah 2:9 occurs. Look at 2:9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. What happened inside Jonah while he was inside the fish is the heart of the story. When Jonah was turning his back on God to go to Tarshish, it did not bother him at all that he was abandoning God. But suddenly, when he was thrown overboard to his death and found himself in the position of apparently being abandoned by God, then Jonah cries out. Look at Jonah 2:2. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. God had not abandoned Jonah, but Jonah thought he had. And as God has done with many of us, his despair was the first step in his conversion. What Jonah did in that fish was what? He prayed. Notice, God brought him to that point. He wasn't praying before he got tossed into the fish. He was praying after he got into the fish. God brought him to that point. As he prayed, he discovered that God was using the very depths of his misery to show him mercy. To you tonight, are you in that misery? Are you in that great fish? God has brought you to that point. Jonah's prayer has four characteristics of all true prayer and true conversion. And these have bearing on the question of correct biblical evangelism, which is where we started. I said all of that to say this. First, he was honest. He was honest. That's one thing about these false conversions. It's no honesty. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I did that. I did this. Hi, I'm calling for... Don't know where he is. Are you talking to the person? Jonah was honest. The first thing about Jonah's prayer is that it was honest. That is, his disobedience had gotten him into a mess, to this mess, and he acknowledged it. It is your wickedness, it is your sin, it is your rebellion that has brought you to the place you are at. At all these evangelistic meetings, that is far removed from telling anybody of their wickedness, of their sin, of their rebellion. Basically, all it is, do you have a miserable life? Well, we have the pill to take care of that. Just open your heart, raise your hand, walk this aisle, sign that card, and it'll all be well with you. But notice, with Jonah, he acknowledged his wickedness. He was honest. Before we get to this point, when God is working in our lives, we have a tendency to explain away the hard hand of God, His hard judgments on us. Do we explain that away? Well, you know, it's just a luck of the draw. That's just case of sera, sera. God puts you in that place, puts you in that misery. We tell ourselves, we're only having a temporary setback, that things will get better, that they are not as bad as they seem. But when God begins to get through to us, the first thing that happens is that we admit that our misery and our desperate circumstances for what they are. I deserve what I'm getting. Moreover, we admit that God has caused them. You hear this in Jonah's prayer. Go back to Jonah 2, verse 3 and 4. Here, I'll show you the will of God, whose will is in charge. Verse 3 and 4. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. You cast, flood surrounded, your billows, your ways, cast out of your sight. You see whose will is in charge here? To acknowledge that God was behind his misfortune, though, increased his terror. For it was not the sailors or even the circumstances that he was fighting. You are not fighting the sailors in your life, the circumstances in your life. It's God that you are fighting. And you are going to lose. His will is going to usurp your will. He's not willing, as you heard people to say, he doesn't want robots. He wants people to love him. He needs to be satisfied. He's incomplete without you being in the throne room with him for all eternity and all other such wickedness. God has summoned Jonah to trial. As I read to you guys last time about Job. Oh man, who are you? Come on up here, I want to talk to you. God has summoned Jonah to trial. God has cast a verdict of guilty. See, this is missing in evangelistic services. You are a sinner. You are damned. You are going to hell for your sin. That's far removed. That's far removed. God summoned Jonah to trial, cast the verdict of guilty. The law says all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Guilty. And God sentenced to death. Sentenced him to death. This is a terror almost beyond words. But in another sense, the acknowledgement of God's hand is in his misery also provided the comfort. But God is merciful. And it is always better to fall into the hands of God. Even the angry God. Turn to 2 Samuel 24. David knew this. Just in a little side note, 2 Samuel 24:1, I want to show you about his mercy being great. But as I was setting up the text, it was just a reminder. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and God, He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. God moved against David. But the point being, verse 12 to 14, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall you be 3 days plague in your land? There be 3 days plague in your land. Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man, for His mercy is great. Jonah came to plead for the mercy of God. David knew of the mercy of God. That unconverted person that's sitting in these evangelistic mercies, meetings, they're not crying out for the mercy of God. They don't think they need any mercy. They just need a little man drug to help them get over the hump. That's all. Second characteristic of Jonah. Not only was he honest, he repented. The second characteristic of Jonah's prayer is a spirit of repentance. We see it in two ways. First, he acknowledged that what had happened to him, while caused by God, was nevertheless his own fault. You're in your own mess because you got yourself there. This is the meaning of Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Go back to Jonah 2, verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Jonah says, those who claim the worthless idols forfeit the grace that God that could be theirs. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. So Jonah is confessing that he had rejected God, just as surely as those who literally worship idols. Therefore, he had renounced the source of all mercy. He renounced the source of where mercy is to be found. The second way we know Jonah was genuinely repentant is that he does not ask God for anything. You got people raising their hand and making all kinds of deals. They're asking God for everything. If he had, see, this is one of the keys. If Jonah had, we might suspect that he was repenting only to get something from God. See, God, get me out of this mess. Not, I've broken your law, I've offended a holy God. Get me out of this mess. My whole life, I'm all jammed up. Get me out of it. Jonah would have been treating his repentance as a good work. That somehow God was supposed to be in debt now to him. He was repenting to get something from God. Salvation, though, does not come that way. Remember what we said about the Odyssey. Deserving something and receiving mercy are two entirely different things. He was not saying I should be rewarded for my repentance. That's the whole thing of decisional regeneration. That you are saved as a result of your repentance. You're being saved for your repentance. Deserving something and receiving mercy are two entirely different things. Jonah knew now that all he deserved was damnation. Therefore, he was willing to wait upon the mercy of God if it should come without demanding anything. Salvation is not a reward of labor, but a gift that is freely given. Like I said, we think it's a reward for our faith. Thirdly, he was thankful. Thankful. Thankful from the belly of a fish, a few hours or days away from death. What could Jonah possibly be thankful about? If we continue to think in physical terms, there probably is no good answer. See? If we think in physical terms, my stuff. But it is different if we think spiritually. True, Jonah had no hope of any bodily deliverance. He's in the belly of a fish, but he had found the grace of God. His entire prayer shows he has. His word for what he had found is salvation. Look at verse 9 of Jonah 2. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This is the greatest miracle of the book. Not the fish. People think it's the fish. It wasn't the storm. It was the greatest miracle is Jonah's salvation. Fourthly, he was willing to take his position. This is key. He was willing to take his position alongside the ungodly, all of whom need salvation by the mercy of God alone. Do you remember his attitude in chapter 4? Oh, I knew, God, you were gracious. I knew that you were going to have mercy on them wicked people. See? But now, he sees himself as the ungodly, all of whom need salvation by the mercy of God only. The final characteristic of this prayer is significant. For when Jonah prayed as he did at the end, "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good on my vow." He was promising to do exactly what the pagan sailors had will be willing to do. Look at back at Jonah 1, verse 16. 1:16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly." Here's the pagans. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." And look at now Jonah in 2:9. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I have vowed." So here's Jonah. It was right that they should. But here in the second chapter, Jonah's taking his place alongside of them. He thought he was better than. Back to my original point about if you will it or run it. You see yourself as differently than the others because you will it and you run it. But you're no different than Jonah. You was in the great fish of this world. And God came to you. The problem is you don't see yourself as the pagan, sailor or the Ninevites. In the beginning, you got the pagan sailors. Jonah's like, "I'm not like them." And at the end of the book, "Those Ninevites, I knew the way you was going to be, Lord." He was a will worshiper. Earlier he had said, "I don't want to preach to the pagans. I'm a Jew. I'm a God praiser. I want God to judge the pagans." But now, after he had discovered how much that he deserved God's judgment himself, he was willing to come to God as the sailors came, as a desperate person seeking mercy. Is God speaking to you? Have you seen yourself as Jonah eventually did? Most Christians you talk with, they think they're pretty fine individuals. You've never seen yourself as Jonah. And Jonah had to go through a lot of pain and heartache to come to that place. Is that what it's going to take with you? Two final points. The first is a restatement of the truth that salvation is by the mercy of God and is without conditions. What conditions could there be? Robert O'Dane has written, "Is it faith?" Well, faith is the gift of God. Is that the condition? Is it repentance? Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance. Is it love? God promises to circumcise the heart in order to love him. Are they good works? His people are the workmanship of God, created unto good works. Is it perseverance to the end? They are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The scripture says, "Thy people," said Jehovah to the Messiah, "shall be willing in the day of thy power." You're willing in the day because of his power. Thus, the believer in running his race and working out his salvation is actuated by God and animated by the consideration of his all-powerful operation in the beginning of his course and the continuation of his support during its progress, and by the assurances that it shall be effectual in enabling him to overcome all obstacles and to arrive in safety at determination. Man's determination is excluded. Effort is nothing but the response of a gracious heart. This new heart responds in graciousness to the loving Father that has placed inside it. He comes and he changes your desires. Your desire was towards yourself. He gives you a new heart and he turns your desire towards himself. Second, What does this say about the proper way to do evangelism? Just the way to do evangelism. The weaknesses of our contemporary evangelism have been recognized and critiqued by many. That's not in question. There is a common bottom line to all of this. Sanctification, justification, all of this. There's a common bottom line with evangelism. The proper technique, quote unquote, is to teach the Word of God. The Word of God is absent from evangelistic services. It's everything. That's why you have a secret service. You try to cajole them or manipulate them or do something to them except preach the Word of God to them. Evangelism needs to, you need to teach the Word of God. Not just a certain evangelistic core. Have you been born again, brother? Have you been saved? Well, what does it mean to be saved? You ask somebody, saved from what? If you tell me I need to be saved, I'll ask you, saved from what? Most Christians can't even answer that. Saved from the wrath of God. And not just you teach the whole Word of God, not just a certain evangelistic core, certain doctrines. See, that's one of the problems is with these secret services, we're just going to give them these quote-unquote soft truth, you know, kind of just get them in the door. Then you get them. Then you get them with the hard stuff. But you never get around to the hard stuff. Because once you get them in the door, you can't give them the hard stuff because then they're going to go out the back door. So it just always stays the soft stuff. See, evangelism, you need to touch the Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. All the hard truths from election to reprobation to justification, glorification, sanctification, redemption, the sovereignty of God, and on and on and on. It ain't just, hey, brother, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. Okay, that's it. That's your doctrine. That's it. That's the depth of it. But it says eternal life is that we would know God and to know Christ. And not, okay, just in the beginning, you just tell them this. Not just this certain evangelistic core. We're to teach the Bible and to do this as carefully, as consistently, and as comprehensively as possible while looking to God and praying to God to give new life. You're to teach people what the Bible says and leave the regenerating to God. We're to look to God, pray to God to give new life, to grant new life. For salvation is of God. Evangelism is the exposition of the Scripture. To expose, to exposit what's in the Scripture. God will do the regeneration, not Mr. I Will. See, it's this will worship. If I could just get this person to... Or somebody will say, well, Bill, just preach Jesus. You say, did I hear? Just preach Jesus. Then let us do that. Let us do that. Just preach Jesus. But remember that Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means salvation is of the Lord. So let's make sure we do preach Jesus. And that's the very words uttered by Jonah from the belly of the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. Basically, he cried out, Jesus! That's what he cried out. But to preach Jesus is to preach that salvation is entirely of the Lord. You don't have to say, well, you know, I can't tell them that truth. That might scare them away. See? Tell the pagan 10 reasons why you shouldn't become a Christian. Didn't hear that from too many Christians, did you? Well, I want to tell you the good news. The good news is you're going to have to pick your cross up daily. That's the good news. You're going to have to die to yourself. That's the good news. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. Your mother and father got to come second and third and fourth down the line behind Christ. Just, you know, lay that on the people next time you come. Brother, you got to be born again. See? You got to die to yourself. See? To preach Jesus is to preach salvation is entirely of the Lord. And may tonight we worship Christ and not our wills. Let me end with the words of Horatius Bonar. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can the sore bondage break. No other work save Thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. It is all of Christ. It is all of the Father. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for having mercy upon us. Forgive us, Father, for worshiping in our will, for worshiping in our doing. Forgive us, dear Heavenly Father, for not thanking You for the ability both to will and to do it. For it is You who worketh in it. And that is the effect of a new heart, that You cause us to work and walk and to witness, and that everything we do is because now of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. That is the Holy Spirit working in us, working out that which is now good, that which we once rebelled against like Jonah, when we ran our own way, when we wanted our will to be done. The very Our Father says, not our will, but Your will. Not our will, Father, but Your will. We pray that Your will would be done in our lives, Father. We pray, dear Heavenly Father. Once again, we know that salvation is of the Lord, and once again, we lift up our loved ones to You. We lift up ones that come through the doors of this congregation, Lord, of this church, that You would save souls, Father. That they would be saved by the going forth of the Word, that You would use that Word, dear Heavenly Father, to begin a new work. And Father, forgive us for being will worshippers as opposed to God worshippers. I will lift up Your church universally, Father, that You would grant it repentance, that it would turn away from its will worship and turn to Your will, Father. And Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your mercy. And we ask You all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.